We have been, over the past number of weeks, we've been building a timeline for Jesus' resurrection, the time prior and then the time after. Last time we were together, we were looking at his third appearance that John records in John 21. We're going to close that up and tonight, then close out a couple other ideas, and we'll look to a new study next week. Next week, we are going to begin a new study on the minor epistles of Paul. So we're going to look at those books beginning next week, and I'll have an outline for you going forward as we get into that class next week. But if you want to go ahead and begin reading the book of Galatians, that's where we'll get started with that study. So that's not a long read. You can you can kind of read through there and think about some of those things. All right, so as we're concluding this study, we go back to John 21 real quickly. Just wanted to close that out there. Last week we were looking at the conversation that Jesus has with Peter, asking him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And then Peter responding very vehemently and heartily that, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And what was Jesus' command?
Feed my sheep.
Feed my sheep, right? Another idea about that is that, God expects a response out of us. It wasn't just enough for Peter to say, "I love you." Jesus expected him to have an outgrowth of that. And what was that? You need to be one who shepherds my sheep, one who cares for my sheep. You tend and take care of. And so we have this very emotional discussion. And then we get down to verse 20, and that's where I want to pick up this week. So let's go to verse 20 and read. This is the English Standard. Okay, so after Jesus telling him to follow him, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him, to Peter, that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So as you close out John's Gospel, this is where we're left. I know there are a couple of verses right there at the end that kind of reiterate the idea of Jesus' work and kind of a summary of all that. But you have Peter looking at one of his fellow disciples. Who is the fellow disciple? Is John, and he notes himself that way. John, throughout his gospel, refers to himself in the third person over and over again. But it is John, and he identifies himself at the end there in verse 24. You have Peter. I don't know what his intent is, but after having this very intense conversation with Jesus, he looks at John. And he wants to know about John. I don't know, is he saying, "You've been so tough on me, what about him?" I don't know if that's what he's going for, or if he's just generally curious, but he wants to know about the fate of John. What do you think about Jesus' response to him?
"It's none of your concern."
It's, well, I mean, that's kind of really it, isn't it? Don't get focused on your brother or sister sitting on the pew with you or across the auditorium. Don't worry about them. What he's saying is worry about you. Because what's his vehement response? You follow me. No matter what happens to Sally or Joe, Christian, it's what are you doing? Whether they are a fantastic follower or not, it has no bearing on your work for God, on your relationship with God. And don't make it about them. And I think that's really what he's saying to Peter. Peter, you do what I've called you to do.
There was kind of like civil rivalry between the...
There definitely is. I mean, we've seen it, right? I mean, you got John and James come to Jesus and ask for a seat at his right hand. Then their mother comes and asks, and that causes what? Dispute among the apostles? There definitely was some. I mean, and not to excuse it, it's not right, but I mean, human nature is to, if I don't feel comfortable about what I'm doing, let me look at somebody else who's worse than me so I feel a little better than myself, right? And natural is competition. Who in here has not worked in an environment where you have coworkers? How many of us have not tried to compete with them?
Yeah.
Don't raise your hands. I won't make you do that. But I mean, a lot of us, sometimes we just do it without really thinking about it. We start comparing ourselves to them, and it becomes a competition. If they do a little better, I get mad. And if I'm doing a little better, I feel better about myself. Right? And in the end, what they're doing has nothing to do with you. But we do that. Yes, ma'am.
Most divisive is when we do that in the church and the congregation.
And it's sad.
Divide each other. I mean, the apostles, I guess, were a funny example we think of with that, but then we turn around and do the same thing to each other.
Yeah, Jesus didn't say just go and win the race against your neighbor, do just a little bit better than them, and you'll be okay. He says run your race with endurance. Was Hebrews chapter 12, isn't that what he says? Lay aside every weight and all the things that trap you and run with endurance the race set before you, looking unto who? Not your neighbor, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the shame and endured the cross. Isn't that what he did? That's what Hebrews tells us. And I think that's the message here. It's a very practical message, actually. And it's one that all Christians, maybe all's the wrong word, a lot of Christians deal with. We get in competitions with one another. I'm not going to get you into heaven. You're not going to get me into heaven. You're not going to keep me out of heaven. And I'm not going to keep you out of heaven. It's us, and it's what we are doing. So Jesus said to Peter, what? Follow me. You follow me. And so I think that's one of the big things that stands out to me.
But then again, you know, Jesus does say to bear each other's burdens, and also if you restore a brother, then, you know, so, I mean,
well,
he didn't really... I
mean, that, but that's a totally different thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's one thing for me to come alongside my brother and try to be a helper,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And that's what we should do for one another.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're exactly right. And so James tells us, you know, if you... brother turns away from the Lord and you turn him back, you've saved a sinner, the soul of a sinner, and oh, I can't remember exactly how that's worded. Go back to James 6, the end of James 6 there, and you can read that to me in a minute. But that's exactly right. We are there to walk alongside each other, but it's not about me. It's not like, and this may go back to kind of funny, that who are the two that go to the tomb? I think maybe John has a little bit of this competition thing too. Because it's John that says, we race to the tomb. I beat him. I'm paraphrasing it. But then I waited outside and he ran on in. Right? So there probably was this kind of competition between them. And Jesus is trying to remind them, it's not about competing against one another. It's about helping one another, being alongside one another. That's what our focus should be. But you know how easily it turns from, I'm just trying to help my brother or sister, into, I'm going to bite them a little bit, right? I'm going to bite into them a little bit, right? What is it, the definition of sarcasm is what? Lisa, you told me this. What is it?
It means burning flesh.
Means burning flesh, right? You're burning the flesh of someone, in essence. We don't need to chew one another up. We need to be helpers. All right, good comments. Anything else? All right. So that's how John ends his gospel. John does not give us the Great Commission like the others do. Not at least not in the similar wording. I mean, obviously the points of the Great Commission are brought out in John, but the recording of that is found in the other three Gospels. If you go to Matthew 28, we refer to this a lot when we're talking about evangelism. What's the command in verse 19? So you notice the wording there, you're to go, right? There's an action that's necessary on the apostles' part. This, of course, was delivered directly to the apostles, but what does he say there later on? He says, teaching after you've baptized them, what should you do? Teach them all things I've taught you, right? And so we're receiving that same message through the apostles to go and evangelize, to go and teach. And what's the outgrowth of evangelism? What's the natural outgrowth of that in someone's heart? It's a decision, right? And Mark really gets into this. So if you'll kind of look at Matthew 28, Mark 16, kind of together, they paint a fuller picture. But Mark really brings this out. Similar beginning in Mark 16, 15, isn't it? How does Mark 16, 15 go? Somebody, if you have that, read that, please. So Mark says, go, just like Matthew, go into all the world and do what? Proclaim the gospel. We'll come back to the gospel in just a minute. But in proclaiming the gospel, what is the natural outgrowth of that? Well, verse 16 tells us, right? What's the natural outgrowth? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. And so the natural outgrowth when someone hears the gospel is what? A decision has to be made on their part, which is what?
Whether to believe or not.
Yeah, whether to believe or not, right? Hebrews, not Hebrews, Romans 10:17, sorry. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word, right? That's where faith arises from. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so as Christians, our duty is not to make the decision for the person, that's theirs, but what is our part?
To teach, share.
To share it. We should be sharing the gospel to those who will hear us, who will listen. And so in both Matthew and Mark's account, he's very direct about what is required of them. The apostles were required to do what? To go and to teach the gospel. If you go over to, I don't have it up on the board, but if you go to Acts 6, when the dispute over the Hellenistic or Grecian widows comes up, and the dispute is over whether on the food distributions, the widows were getting missed in that. What's the response of the apostles in that text when this dispute comes to them?
You choose from among yourselves.
No, before that.
Thank you for teaching and preaching, not yet.
Yeah, they exactly. If you go to verse 2, so this is Acts 6:2. They summon the disciples together, and they say, "It is not right." What's another word for right there? Not desirable, not profitable. It's not the correct thing to do, right? It is not right that we should give up what? Preaching the word of God to serve tables. Or I think you could fill in a bunch of different stuff, not just serve tables. There are a lot of things. Their focus and intention was what? Fulfilling the Great Commission. That was their mission in life. Now, are they belittling caring for these widows? No, that's not what they're saying. They're saying, we have a job to do. Now you have a job to do. You need to take care of this. And that's when they say, select from among yourselves 7 men. And they give some qualifications. But the apostles were trying to do what? They're trying to fulfill their commission by Jesus, which was to preach and teach the gospel. And so that, as a Christian, is and should be our number one goal in life, is to preach and teach the gospel. Now, there are a lot of other things that we should be doing. Absolutely. A lot of great works that we need to get involved in. But our number one focus ought to be centered on that, the mission to preach and teach the gospel. All right, any other things about that? Okay, so that's Matthew, Mark, very similar in their delivering of the Great Commission. Luke will record it, give us some other details about it. If you go to Luke 24, let's go over there. Luke 24, it's interesting, Luke gives us some background that the others don't. Luke 44, somebody read 44 through 49 for us.
And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and if that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from high."
Okay, so Luke, in building his case, where does he go? Where does he begin?
The law of Moses.
He says the law of Moses, right? The law, the prophets, the Psalms, all of those things. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament is an instruction guide for what? For the need for Jesus, right? It's all building up to him. A real basic understanding of the Bible is kind of this. In the Old Testament, we see Jesus coming, or Jesus is proclaimed to come. In the Gospels, Jesus is here. And Acts and forward, he's coming again. And so that basic kind of outline of the scriptures. But Luke is saying, look back, look at all the scriptures. You also have to remember, at this point, do they have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the rest of it? At this point, they have none of that. The only thing they do have is what? Old Testament. They have the law and the other books. And so he says, look back at those. Those all proclaimed me. And that's what his ministry was built upon. And it's interesting. Verse 45, he says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then what scriptures?
The
those scriptures that talk about him, right? To understand understand what all that was about. If you go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, and you go and you read about Philip sent to the eunuch, what was the eunuch from Ethiopia reading?
Isaiah
53, and he asked the question, who was he talking about? Who's the author talking about, himself or someone else? And what does verse 35 tell us? Acts 8:35. It's one of the most powerful scriptures to me of an example of evangelism. Yeah, the text says he opened, or they started with Isaiah 53, and he taught him Jesus. That was the task ahead of the disciples. You've got to start here, and you teach Jesus. You go back to what was said about Jesus in Moses' writing. You go back to what's said about Jesus in the prophets. You go back to Jesus, what's said about him in the history records. Right? You go back to those things in the Psalms. You go back and you read those things. You sit down with Psalm 23 and other Psalms that speak of Jesus. You lay those out for people. And so he's building, or Jesus built that case, and he says, now it's your turn to go and take that and to share it with others. I might be going too far afield, but do we have a blind faith? Is that what God wants us? When I say blind faith, does God just expect us to believe him without any kind of supporting evidence?
No.
He gave us so many prophecies. I mean, over 300 messianic prophecies alone, let alone the rest of the thing, the rest of the prophecies.
Absolutely. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you're believing in something on blind faith. If that's the case, let's sit down and study, right? Let's look at the evidence. It's there. Christianity is reasonable. And it comes reasonably and logical from the evidence. I know Satan wants to try to convince mankind that faith in God, faith in Jesus is some kind of foo-foo thing that's like all the myths that man has recorded. It's not. It's reasonable and logical. And that's why we should never be afraid of a discussion. We should be willing and ready to sit down with anybody and sit down with an open Bible. Now, are they going to believe always? That's up to them. But we should not be afraid of it. And if maybe that's something that you're currently wrestling with, but it is reasonable and it is logical. Yes, ma'am.
You know, even God said in his word in Isaiah, the first chapter in the 18th verse, he says, come now.
Let us reason together,
says the Lord.
And what's the very next thing he says? I love that, because the very next thing is, what do we need to reason about?
Though your sins are like scarlet, get the word, they shall be as white as snow.
Where does that happen?
At baptism.
You want to teach somebody about Jesus, you can start in Isaiah 1:18. It is reasonable and it is logical from the evidence. We're not expected to take on blind faith. Anyway, there's a lot more to be said about that, but I got to move on. I've got just about 17 minutes. I'm trying to keep an eye on that time. All right, so he says, that's what we're doing. If you go back to John 14, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Comforter. Why? I have many, but you are not ready. And so here in Luke, he's beginning to give the apostles some of this revelation. Now that fully won't come until when? Acts chapter 2. But even here, he's beginning to help them to see the scriptures. I love that back earlier when you had Simon and Clopas on the road. What did Jesus do with those two men when they started to be sad about what happened to Jesus? Do you remember how he responded there? Do you not understand the scriptures, how he had to suffer and to die? What's Jesus saying to Simon and Clopas? This has been revealed. This isn't new. This didn't catch God by surprise. He let them know this. It was by their lack of understanding that they didn't see. All right. I'm hitting a lot of stuff. You have a question about that? Maybe if you do, please raise your hand, as I know I'm moving fast. So he says, so verse 46. Verse 45, he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. Verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. What has Luke just done? He's given us kind of a synopsis of the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, what are we talking about? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5.
Yep. The good news that Jesus died for our sins.
Verse 3, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures.
He was buried and he rose again.
He rose again. And that's the gospel. It is that ultimate act of sacrifice, that ultimate act of providing a way of escape and of forgiveness that Jesus gave to us in his death on the cross, his ultimately giving into death so that he could raise on the third day, giving us hope of resurrection. So that's the message that they're to go and proclaim. He says that they're to proclaim the gospel and that, verse 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And he gives us, he pinpoints prophetically where all this will start. Where?
Jerusalem.
So keep that in mind. All right. So, and then he tells them at the end, stay here. Where are they? They're in Bethany, but they're going to go on into Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in just a second. All right. Now, let's go over to Acts chapter 1. We'll close this out in Acts 1. So why do I say they're in Bethany? Well, Luke's gospel, Luke wrote Luke, and he also wrote Acts. And it's interesting that Acts picks up right on the heels of what?
Of Luke.
Of Luke. You go back and read it, you'll find that what's their very first interaction in the book of Acts? It's with Jesus before his ascension, right? Let's go, let's read a little bit here. Somebody, if you don't mind, to read verses 6 through 8. Acts 1, 6 through 8.
When they therefore came together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and that you shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and to Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth.
Okay, so so if you go back there, and we back up, I'm going to back up for just a minute to verse 4. So it says, while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, right? That's the same instruction at the end of Luke. So those two are connected together. He says, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait what? For the promise. What's the promise?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Exactly. And then they ask a question about the establishment of the kingdom. Do they comprehend the kingdom yet? What did they conceptualize the kingdom being? like David, they expect, their expectation is Jesus to take the throne in Jerusalem, to take their independence from Rome and to establish a kingdom right there in Jerusalem. But when they, so that's the way they're picturing it. That's not the way the Bible pictures it. That's not what it is. The kingdom is what?
Spiritual.
The church, right? Yeah. The church. It is the spiritual kingdom, exactly. And it is the church. But it's interesting. Jesus doesn't explain that. He doesn't even get into all that. What does he say to them? It's not for you. Right? You don't need this right now. But he reminds them again in verse 8, what? You'll receive power from the Holy Spirit, or when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And notice there again, he gives us a map, if you will, of the spread of the kingdom. What does he say? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria. And then finally, what? To the end of the earth. And when you look at the book of Acts, that really lays it out very nicely, because the book of Acts is just a progressive outward going of the kingdom. First with Peter and then with Paul. A fascinating look there. And you have some others sprinkled in like Philip. But where does the church, where is it initially established? Well, Jerusalem. The Christians stay in Jerusalem until what period?
The persecution.
Yeah, the persecution in Acts 8, right? Right on the heels of the martyrdom of Stephen, you have Saul come and begin to persecute the church. And the text tells us in Acts 8, 1 and following, the church dispersed and it spread out. One thing I try to remind everybody of, remember, Acts does not record, it's not exhaustive. There are a lot of Christians doing a lot of work that's not written down anywhere. But Luke chooses to record or focus on, like I say, really three men, which is Peter, Philip, and Paul. And that's what you see, though. The church continually spreads. Now, what was the message they're taking? The gospel. And that's the thing they're doing throughout. All right. All right. Any questions about that? All right. We're all good then, right? All right. So we have the Great Commission instituted. We have it then acted out. And go to Acts chapter 2. What do you see? The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, and what do? They stand up, and what we have recorded by Luke is Peter's sermon. And that day, 3,000 souls respond in faith and are baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. All right, so he institutes the Great Commission, and as we begin to then focus out, he has this is his very last interaction before he ascends into heaven. If you go back to Acts 1, and let's continue reading verse 9. So this is Acts 1:9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so Jesus is, I get in my mind, you know, the thought of Elijah, right? He was taken up in a whirlwind and just taken up and out of Elisha's sight. Here you have Jesus seemingly just rising and being lifted away. Where did he go?
To the right hand of the Father.
Where?
To
right hand of God, right? He went to the heavenly realm. You may refer to that as the third heaven, but he went to the throne room of God. That's where we see him pictured, right? You go to Acts 7. What does Stephen see as he looks up into heaven?
He sees Jesus standing up.
At the right hand of God. You go to the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and then 5. How do you see Jesus pictured? Where is he first? Revelation 4 and 5, picture the throne room of God. And you see Jesus there pictured as what? As the Lamb that was slain, right? So there he ascends up into heaven. What an awesome day that must have been, right? Must have been such a terrific experience, and people have loved to have been there. Mark also records this event. He gives us less detail, but he again gives the same indication. He was Mark 16:19. Jesus, after he'd spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. I've got 5 minutes. I can close it out. All right. But it's Luke who gives us the by far the most information here of his ascension. Interestingly enough, would Jesus ever step foot on earth again?
No, sir.
Nope. Paul lets us know this, for one, in his writing in Thessalonians. He says he will come in the clouds, and what?
We're going to be caught up with him.
We will be caught up with him. He's not coming back here, but we will ascend to be with him. And that's the final picture of Jesus in any kind of physical way in the New Testament. Any other questions about that? What's the final thought here? I've really enjoyed this study. I hope you have. I've loved this so much. I've gotten a lot out of it. I hope you have. But I think we're left with this. I'm going to share two final scriptures and then it'll be yours. First, if you go over to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, there's a lot of different texts I could use, we could look at here, but I'm just going to use these two. But in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20, Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Paul says to the Philippians what? We are waiting for eagerly the coming of Jesus. We anticipate, we look forward to that day. In Acts chapter 1, what did the angels say to the disciples?
What are you looking for?
Why are you standing here gazing? Don't you know he'll come back? He's going to come back in the way you saw him depart. And so he will. And so as Christians, we are eagerly awaiting. There's something interesting that John records as he closes out Revelation. In Revelation 22 and verse 20, he says, "He who testifies to these things says," what? "Surely I am coming soon." Right? That's the hope of Jesus. He says, "I am coming soon." Man, I could spend a long time on that. Just that one part. But I won't. And then the writer ends it how? And this should be our mantra, although sometimes maybe it's not. This should be our mantra. What? Come, Lord Jesus. What was John eagerly awaiting? He wasn't eagerly awaiting tomorrow so that he could go and hang out with his friends, or he could go eat a nice meal, or he could go make some more money, or spend time with his family. That's not what he says. What does he say? I'm ready. Come, Jesus. Please. That's what our attitude should be. Hopefully we're maturing to that point. Come now, please. And so we're left to wait. but we're to wait eagerly and desirous for his coming. One final thing, 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 10 tells us, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He's coming. And he's coming in an hour we do not know. What is he going to say? He'll come, and then in that moment, we'll see the destruction of our world. And then you go down one verse later. What does he say? Verse 11. Since what?
All these things might be as a result.
Keep going.
Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat.
So, what does Peter say? Knowing that he is coming again at an hour we do not know, what does he say? We ought to consider our conduct. Are we ready? Are we ready? Thank you so much. Next week we'll get into Galatians. Please go ahead and read through that little book, and we'll talk about it. Thank you.